Good to be with you tonight. Thank you for being here this morning, if you were able to be, and participating. It was a blessing to reminisce and also to be challenged to look forward, and we look forward to going forward. And we praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here in fellowship at this local assembly. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Haggai at the end of your Old Testament. We have, again, been looking at the writing prophets in the Old Testament and considering them together and discussing how the Lord used them in their particular ministry. Our a strong motivation to do that was the fact that many times we tend to stay away from these prophets in our own reading, or maybe just pull out a verse here and there. But we know that all Scripture is profitable, and we want to have that profit in our own lives. So we've been looking through these in chronological order, and last Sunday night, began to look at the book of Haggai, and we got part of the way through, so we're going to try to finish that up and maybe move on into Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporary prophets, and maybe we should just mention again a little bit of the historical background, not going in as much detail as we did last week for the sake of those who were here last week. Don't want to necessarily put you in that and back, but I will take you to Babylon and back, because that's what happened to the Jewish people who lived in the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They had been taken in exile to Babylon. Babylon was the ruling world empire. Assyria earlier had taken the 10 northern tribes into captivity. They did not return corporately as a group. But the southern tribes, those who continued to be loyal to the throne of David, David's offspring ruled in Jerusalem. Up in the northern tribes, often called Israel or Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Samaria. They followed after a variety of different kings, sometimes the son of a king, but oftentimes just a usurper of the throne. But in the southern tribes, they continued to follow the line of David, but they also fell into idolatry, into disobedience and unbelief, and so they also were taken into exile. The southern tribes, known together normally as Judah, they were exiled to Babylon, and there were three separate exiles as they came the first time in 605 BC and took away a group, including Daniel, also his friends that we read about there in the book of Daniel took them as well. Then in 597 B.C., another contingent was taken back to Babylon, an exile, Ezekiel. We've also studied his book. He was taken then. And then finally, in 586 B.C., the temple was destroyed. The city was torn down, and many of the others were taken. Some left, those who were weak and poor and not really able to do anything to benefit the Babylonian government. They didn't want to have to bring them up and take care of them, so they left them there and said, you know, fend for yourself, do what you can. So they were taken off into exile. But then, as we have considered last time, those tribes returned, not all of them, but a remnant. We've all through these writing prophets, we've been reminded of the remnant. And Haggai mentioned several times the remnant, the leftovers, some who remained loyal not only to the throne of David, but remained loyal to God, Jehovah, the Lord, and sought to follow him even in exile, even when they were away from the temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices, but yet they could follow God in the best way that they understood from the Old Testament scriptures, those particularly of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Well, that remnant began to return to Judah, and that also was in three phases. And the first phase was in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. And that is where we find the books of Haggai and Zechariah. They came back with Zerubbabel. He was the governor. Joshua was the name of the high priest at that time when they came back. And of course, in Babylon, Zerubbabel, though he was of the line of David, he didn't have any authority there because he was under the authority of the Babylonian government. He himself was taken in exile. Joshua was not able to lead any temple worship or offer any sacrifices because they weren't with the temple. And so now they have returned, though. God had worked in the heart of Cyrus, the king, the leader of the Persian Empire, and he said, you can go back. You can go back and you can rebuild your city. You can rebuild your temple. You can begin again to offer sacrifices. Later, 458 B.C., Ezra would come back with another group, and then Nehemiah would come back in 445 B.C., and he would begin to build the walls. So we see these three returns here, three remnants, sections of the remnant returning. And here with Zerubbabel, we're considering Haggai and Zechariah. We saw last time that when they got back, they were initially very excited and they rebuilt the altar and they began to offer sacrifices and then slowly started work on the temple to rebuild it. The temple was the focus of Judaism, and their hearts, while in Babylon, had been longing to be back in Jerusalem, longing for three times a year. Every man in Israel was supposed to come to Jerusalem, three specific feasts where he was to come there and to worship the Lord. And they were finally back in Jerusalem. But those around them who were not followers of the Lord, those who lived in the areas nearby, some had come in to live there once Babylon had taken over, and then later as the Medes and the Persians took over. They were in opposition to the rebuilding, and they slowed them down and eventually were able to stop that. So when Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God as prophets, remember, prophecy in the Bible can be foretelling, telling what's going to happen, but also can be forthtelling, speaking the word of God to the people to move them. And even foretelling, that was the purpose of telling the future so that you could get going now in the present, not just to wait till the future. It would give you hope, it would give you encouragement, and hopefully it would give you a kick in the pants. And sometimes it would do that. So Haggai and Zechariah came in, and I think about them as we think about the 75th anniversary. I appreciate Lucas mentioning that in his prayer. And as we think about that, I'm reminded of Lester Wilson and Harold McKay. And those two brothers working together, very different in their gifts, different in their personalities, different in their styles, and yet God used them to work together to bring about his purposes. The Lord did much the same with Haggai and Zechariah. We see that their ministries, their styles are very different in the way that they are used, but God has a purpose in that. A quick chronological, I should have put this already up, but we'll just let you look at it real quick. 539, when Persia conquered Babylon, and then Cyrus making the decree. I've got the Ezra notations out to the side. As I said, Ezra came later, but the first six chapters of his book record things that happened before he got there. Chapter 7 is when you notice Ezra steps in. So there's the return in chapter 2, the construction beginning 2 years later in chapter 3, and then it halted after two more years in Ezra chapter 4, and then we see Haggai's ministry and also Zechariah's ministry would come there as well. And then in Ezra 6, we see that Haggai and Zechariah were successful. God blessed their ministry. The people responded. The Spirit of God worked in hearts, and they began again to work on the temple, and then it would be eventually completed in 516 B.C. We also saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote it for you. But we were seeing last time, as we looked at the book of Haggai, and we see that there are four messages that he had. And we see that those four messages can be lined up with 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that the Word of God is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine. Some have said doctrine is what is right. We also read there in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Word of God is profitable for reproof, to tell us what is not right. Then thirdly, Paul tells Timothy in that verse that the Word of God is profitable for correction, how to get right. And lastly, instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. So that the man of God, the woman of God, the young person of God can be completely prepared for every good work. We have everything we need to do the work of God in the Scriptures, and God there is telling us, here's what's right, here's what you want to do, here's what I want you to do, and here's what you're not doing right at times, and here's how to get back right, and then here's how to stay right as you continue to serve the Lord. And so the Scripture is profitable. It's profitable back in that day. Brother Gary gave me a little, he drew me out a little picture last Sunday night after the meeting about this verse that a Bible teacher had told him one time. So I can't do it as well as he drew it out because I'm trying to use a computer. But I think you get the idea. You're going down the road, and as you go down the road, these arrows speak of doctrine. This is what's right, and you're going in the right way. But then it's possible as you're going down the right way, you may turn off of the right way and make a wrong turn. And this red arrow speaks of reproof. Because there, when you turn and go the wrong way, the Word of God, as God did for the remnant there in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, He will reprove us. He will tell us that's not right. He'll stop us. That's why I made that red, by the way. And then as we hear the correction of the Word of God, it tells us how to get right, so that brings us back to where God wants us to be, and then we have that instruction in righteousness, which we have here illustrated by the blue arrows, back on that right path. Thank you, Brother Gary. So there's a little visual going down the road, getting off the road, getting back on the road, and staying on the road. So I hope that will be a help, 2 Timothy 3:16, to keep that in your mind. So we were looking in Haggai at the prophet's prophet, first of all, for reproof. And I'm just going to flash these up here. We've already gone over them. This is dated the sixth month, the first day, and the second year of King Darius. He was reproving them regarding priorities. And we saw that reproof is conviction through evidence. He presented the evidence, their own words, the condition of the temple, their ways, and the presence of the Lord there, and that was to reprove them. And the evidence reproved the remnant for their failed priority. They had their priority wrong. They were taking care of their own stuff, but they weren't taking care of what was there for them to draw together to worship God in that day. It might reprove us. We need to ask ourselves that question. And then we looked also at the second message that he had in the first nine verses of chapter 2, and that was his correction. Thus says the Lord. We find that all through Haggai, and we find that, by the way, all through Zechariah. Thus says the Lord. Haggai and Zechariah both said, you know what, this isn't my opinion. I'm not out here telling you what I think you ought to do. I'm not out here with a new and grand idea. No, I'm out here telling you what God says. You know, that's what really matters. It doesn't matter what I say or what you say. It's what God says. That's what matters. And they knew that, and God's Word corrected them. They had wrong thinking regarding the temple. Oh, look at the temple. It's pitiful now. It's pitiful. I remember back in the day, Solomon, when he finished that temple, some of the older folks remembered that, and it was beautiful, but he rebuked them about that and said, you know, you don't know what's coming. It's actually going to get better. The glory of God is going to be in that temple, and that's what makes it beautiful. It's not the structure itself. It's not the stones and the wood, not even the gold and the silver that really gives the temple of God, where God dwells, gives it the value. No, it's God's presence there. And of course, today He is living in each of us who are believers, and He lives in us corporately as we gather together. So now we're going to move on with the prophet's prophet for instruction in righteousness. And this will be in chapter 2 and picking up at verse 10. And we find here another date as we move ahead. This is the ninth month and the 24th day. Remember Haggai, his ministry disbanded just under 3 months there in the second year of King Darius. Interestingly enough, right here where we stopped, between his second and third messages, is where Zechariah began to minister. So we paused at a good place. So we could jump in with Zechariah right now, but we're not going to do that. We're going to continue to take it the whole book at a time. But right about this point, right before this, is when Zechariah began to minister. And so here we have instruction in righteousness regarding purity. Purity. Notice here in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." By the way, Haggai wasn't asking so he could find out. He knew the answer already, but he was making a point. So they said, "No, if you are carrying meat that has been set apart to God, and you're carrying it in the fold of your robe, and you bump into some common bread, it doesn't make that bread holy." Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" Okay, let's say there's a fella, the opposite of that bread set apart to God. He is ceremonially unclean because he has touched a dead body. Maybe he was in the room and someone died, and ceremonially he was now unclean before God, and he had to make that right. So what if he touched that same piece of bread? Would it cause that to be unclean? So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So he's already rebuked them. He has already corrected them. And now he wants to instruct them in right living. So he makes the point that the unholy can defile the holy, but the holy can't cleanse the unholy. And they might have thought, "Well, you know what? I'm working on the temple. You know, I'm using all my days off and my evenings, and after I finish up the gardening and working on the farm, I'm going over and I'm helping build the temple, and I'm giving toward that. So surely that's got to count for something toward me." But you see, just because you're involved in a holy work set apart to God doesn't make you holy. And that's the point that he wanted to make. There must be a heart change. There must be a heart change. Notice verse 15. "And now carefully consider from this day forward." You remember back in chapter 1, twice we saw that word consider. Stop and think about this. Don't just rush right on by. Take it seriously. Consider. Down in verse 18. Again, consider. Twice in verse 18. Stop and think about this. You see, repentance is a change of mind, which leads to a change of heart, which results in a change of life, which then results in a change of appropriated blessings. You see, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ as I have. But you know what? When we are not living a life of purity before God, just like the Jews of that day, we are forfeiting the enjoyment of those blessings that are ours. They belong to us, but we forfeit the enjoyment of those blessings because we are living in impurity. Well, that's an issue. Instruction in righteousness, a training in right living, seeking to live a life of purity. You see, under grace, we're not under the law, and it's not like, okay, if God doesn't say, if you do this, then I will do that. No, God says, I'm going to do that for you. You see, it's not up to you. It's up to God. He's already doing the blessing. But like I said, those blessings need to be appropriated. They need to be enjoyed. And they're not going to be enjoyed. I can't go out and seek to live like I want to live and live a life of impurity. And it doesn't have to be some heinous sin as the world would see it. But if I am living not in accordance with the Word of God in some area of my life, then I am forfeiting the enjoyment of the blessings that God has for me. You see, there's still of grace. There's still of grace. I don't want to in any way insinuate that they're earned. They're not. We never deserve them. But by faith, we obey. And when we obey and when we live a life of righteousness that's in accordance with the Word of God, then we are going to be able to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us. And we don't want to waste those. We don't want to forfeit what is ours, a wonderful inheritance that we're enjoying right here. So that was the instruction in righteousness. It regarded purity. And then doctrine was the other one. That's the first in the line in 2 Timothy 3:16. But as we're applying it here to Haggai, we're seeing it as last in order. And here we have the last four verses of this book, short book, only two chapters, and it regards the topic of authority. Authority. This, again, took place on the 24th day of the ninth month, the same day that the word of the Lord came regarding purity. Also, it came regarding authority. And here it was in the form of doctrine. It was teaching. And it was teaching, we find out, specifically for Zerubbabel. Remember, he's the governor. He's the political leader. While Joshua is the spiritual leader. Verse 28, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. And he speaks concerning a shaking of the heaven and earth. He speaks of an overthrow of the nations of this world. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, we read about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. And we would say, based on our understanding of Scripture, that that began, it's something we were looking at tonight, we mentioned when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem and took them away in exile, the times of the Gentiles started. But there's going to be an end to the times of the Gentiles. They will end when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth to set up His kingdom. And here we have Zerubbabel of the line of David being a representative, a symbol of what God is going to do through His Son, the Lord Jesus, because He's going to destroy the strength of those kingdoms. And he says, Zerubbabel, you are going to be an object lesson. I'm going to use you as an object lesson to teach regarding my future plans. Now, this was going to happen far after Zerubbabel's life ended. But the Lord Jesus would come And see, there's teaching for the Gentile nations to, for them to know, for us to know, that though we may rule in the world today, or think we rule, and though Israel's just that little sliver over there in the Middle East of land, geographically, one day that is going to end. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and the Lord Jesus will set up His kingdom upon this earth. And Israel will be the focus of that kingdom, Jerusalem specifically. And God, who has set aside the nation of Israel, put them on a shelf because of their blindness, their unbelief, He is again going to keep His promises, because just as He has made promises to us, they don't have anything to do with us doing anything. So He has made promises to Israel. Some of those promises, the Mosaic Covenant, had everything to do with what Israel would do. He said, if you do this, then I'll do that. But there were other promises He made, specifically to David, that are going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus setting up His kingdom upon this earth, that were only, I'm going to do this. Doesn't matter what you do, I am going to do that. It's going to be fulfilled. And He says, Zerubbabel, you are going to be like a signet ring for me. Now, the signet ring was a ring that the king, that the ruling authority would wear. And that king, that ring would have engraving on it, and probably would be either lifted up, more than likely it would be. It could be indented, but probably engraved or cut away around it so that there was something there that represented the king. And he could mash that into wax. And then there the seal would be, and it would be, by my authority, this is sealed, and he would put the seal of his ring upon that. I've just recently read through the book of Esther. If you've read that recently, you may have noticed that many times toward the end of that book, Ahasuerus speaks of his ring, his signet ring, and taking that, and he would make a law, and he would push the wax down that was the seal on that law, and he would press it down, and that would say, hey, that's Ahasuerus' seal right there, you see? And that's what God does. He has made a seal. Now, for us, we know in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the seal that has sealed us. God's imprint in our lives is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and that's a proof of God's ownership, and it's also a proof of God's authority in our lives. You see, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. It's not like, well, I can do what I want to do and I'll just go to heaven one day. No, that's not the way it goes. Rather, we're under the authority of our Lord, and we have His imprint upon us. But like a signet ring, Zerubbabel was going to be that mark, that seal, that God is going to do what He has said that He's going to do, and He's going to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, I think about an application for us, and I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, as I see here in verse 22 of Haggai chapter 2, that God's going to destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. He's going to overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders. They're going to come down. God's going to defeat those who rise up against Him. And so we have the psalm here. Some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses. You know, there are people today who are trusting in military power, trusting in political clout, trusting in material possessions that they're going to keep them safe. But you know, ultimately, those things are all going to fall. They're all going to crumble. They're all going to come up short. So the people of God should say and live, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. This morning in Psalm 115, verse 1, and we said, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Your name be the glory. And you see, it's His name that we should remember, His name representing Him. And our faith and our trust is not in things, not in people, ultimately, but only in God. And we need to learn that lesson from Haggai's instruction. Here's the doctrine, here's the teaching, and we can make that application as well as looking to the future and finding hope and finding confidence. Also, right now, we need to be careful about where our trust really is. We need to play our part in the political process, but knowing that ultimately that's not where our faith is, because it may fail us, as everything else in this life may fail us. Haggai, as we finish him up, I just want to make a couple of comments that might kind of finish it up for us a little bit. His name means festival. You know, like named after, like your name was Holiday. Anybody here named Holiday? Maybe your last name, Doc Holiday. But probably not your first name. But Haggai, his name meant festal, pertaining to festivals. You see, the thought maybe that his parents, maybe he was born during one of the feasts of the Lord that the nation tried to keep, at least the remnant did. It was a time of joyful celebration. You know, I'm reminded for us the importance, as Haggai was, to be involved in edification, whatever the conditions are, without or within. You know, my life and your life should be a joyful celebration. Doesn't mean I'll necessarily be telling a joke or smiling or particularly happy when certain things go on. But yet I can have the joy of the Lord as my strength. And that's what God desires for all of us who know Him, regardless. And so we seek to be involved in building the local church, building the universal church, building up ourselves in our most holy faith. Being in the Word of God, growing from the Word of God, having confidence that yes, the Word of God is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. The Word of God tells you what's right. When you don't know what's right, we study the Word of God, we grow in the Word of God. The more that we understand the Word of God, the more that we know what's right, and the Word of God is profitable for reproof, to rebuke us, to throw out the evidence and say, hey, look at your life, consider your ways, see what's going on. Reflect. We should do that. Anyway, the Word of God will help us do that, to make sure we're not just looking through a worldly lens or a fleshly lens, but rather we're looking through the lens of the Word of God. And then when we see, here's an area where I'm not doing right. Well, praise God for the Word of God and correction that can help us to get right and then help us to stay right with that instruction in righteousness as we believe the Word of God, thus says the Lord. And we see that through Haggai as we do that studying. The Word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, came through other prophets and apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And the book of Ephesians tells us that the apostles and the prophets have been used to build the foundation. And guess what? You're going up. You're part of the wall, all right? You're part of the superstructure if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of the Lord has come to you. You can rejoice in that. Just like Haggai, his name meant joyful celebration. So you should be there probably the next page over. You see the book of Zechariah. You know, it's interesting, as I mentioned earlier, just the difference between Haggai's ministry and Zechariah's ministry. Haggai, he seemed, this, my perspective, he was a very practical, here's where the rubber meets the road kind of guy. Okay, he's saying, hey, check out your bank statement, right? You know how much money you put in the bank? Well, where'd it go? You know, you can't quite figure that out, can you? Well, that's because you're not doing what God wants you to do. Get to work, guys. Get to work. Get back involved in the things of God, in the house of God, which today is the believers as we meet together, as well as our own bodies. Zechariah, by contrast, he is what I would call a prophet's prophet. Now, this guy is what we think of when we think of a prophet. And here's a guy who's, I mean, he's bringing home some application. I don't mean to say he's not. He's doing some forthtelling, but this guy is about the future. Okay, God has raised him up with a different angle. It doesn't mean that he was right and Haggai was wrong. No, they're both prophets of God. They're both saying, this is what the Lord says, the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts. No, they're both proclaiming the word of God, but from a different angle. And that's the joy of having a variety of brothers ministering the word of God publicly here. Because we may take the same passage and come at it from a very different angle, not changing the meaning, but rather seeing it somewhat different through our own gifts and our own experiences and our own study and making an application. And you could hear the same passage spoken on for 10 weeks in a row, and it could be hit you in 10 different ways, and hopefully we'll continue to do that. And that's how Zechariah was. He was a future-oriented guy. God raised him up to be that, and they complemented each other. Remember, they were ministering at the same time. Haggai gave his first sermon, and then he gave that second sermon, and then Zechariah started preaching. Zechariah was already there, but he started using that prophetic gift that God had given him, and he began to speak, and we find his ministry starting in the eighth month of that same second year. Now, we don't have the date or the day in verse 1 of Zechariah 1, but notice there, it was in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. So it was the word of the Lord coming to him also, and he was applying the word of the Lord, taking what God had given him. And again, that's another application of what I was saying about different brothers preaching, because oftentimes we'll preach many different parts of the Bible. And instead of only getting one section, we'll get a great variety of the Word of God. So we just want to begin to look a little bit. I was going to mention several date markers here. First, the first six verses of chapter 1 took place in that eighth month. And then 3 months later, beginning in the 11th month, 24th day, we pick that up in chapter 1, verse 7, and that follows through chapter 6, verse 15. And then in chapter 7, we find ourselves almost 2 years later, 22 months later. Some believe that possibly part of these final 8 chapters may have been prophesied at a different time, but we don't have another time marker there, so I'm going to take it as all coming on that one day. That was a long sermon. Maybe it was special meetings and he, you know, held them several times. Okay, go eat lunch and come back and I've got some more to tell you. But those are the time markers here in the book of Zechariah. Doesn't divide up quite as neatly as Haggai does. But as we think of the word of the Lord to Zechariah, let's just begin to look at kind of an overview. First of all, in that first section, on that first day of his public ministry, we find that he issued a call to return to the Lord. Now, this call right here, this overarches the whole book. Everything else that he says comes under the umbrella of what we find here in these first verses. Now, this is how Zechariah, though very future-oriented, made a very present application. Okay? So he's going to start out with his application, and then he's going to build on that as he looks to the future. So let's pick up there at verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily their immediate dads, birth fathers, but their ancestors. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Who do you think saying this? He sure keeps repeating, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. What an emphasis in the very beginning of his message. This is Jehovah God, the mighty one, the Lord of armies. He is the one who is speaking and saying, return to me and I'll return to you. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. You know, they had much the same message, basic message their ancestor had. They heard the same truth. Return, return, turn around and come back to me, the Lord says, and I'll come back to you. Just like the prodigal son. He said, I'll be there. I'm watching for you. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us. Now, they returned, all right. But they didn't return when they should have returned. They returned to say, yep, we're getting exactly what God said we're going to get. He told us what would happen. And we didn't believe him. We didn't respond. We didn't come to him in faith. We weren't obedient. We didn't take the reproof of the word of God. We didn't take the correction. We never got back to where we would be wanting or should have been wanting the instruction in righteousness. We did not heed the doctrine. We didn't return. So that's the overarching theme of the book. Return to the Lord. So as you read this book on your own and as you study on your own, remember that. Everything he's saying, we can get so caught up in some of the visions and so caught up in the future and the prophetic emphasis that he has for days that are still beyond us that we could forget what his primary purpose was. Return to the Lord. I'm telling you these things so that you'll return to the Lord. Now, one of the things that we saw earlier as we did the overview of the writing prophets was that sometimes God would use visions with certain men to proclaim to them his message that he wanted them to tell others. And so here in chapter 1, halfway through chapter 1 to halfway through chapter 6, we have 8 visions of the future. Visions of the future. The overall perspective here is that the Messiah is going to come to the earth. He is going to be rejected. And then he is later going to come back again and he is going to set up a kingdom. And that's the basic idea of what Zechariah is talking about. He doesn't follow it in that chronological pattern. He jumps here and he jumps there. But if you keep that in mind, here's what he's trying to bring out. Here's the point he's trying to make. Now, he likely himself, as he spoke messianically, speaking of the Lord Jesus, good chance he didn't know. He may have been longing to look into those things, as Peter tells us, wondering, well, I don't really understand what this means. We look back and we have the New Testament and many of the references that Zechariah makes take us back to the New Testament. So let's just very quickly mention some of these visions. First of all, he has visions of horsemen. Some of you might like horses, so hey, here's your prophecy right here. He saw some horses and some men on the horses, and they had a purpose, and we find that purpose. If I can find the purpose, I'll tell you what the purpose was because I had it marked here. Here we go. In verse 10, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And notice at the end of verse 11, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So these horsemen, their purpose was to go out and to investigate, as it were. And they come back and say, hey, everything seems to be resting very nicely, very quietly. Well, if you look over into the next section here, still under this first vision, you see in verse 14 that the Lord says, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. You see, things look like they're pretty calm for these nations, but God's saying, I'm angry with them. Yes, they have been my tools, but they have gone. And look what it says. I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. And it wasn't that they were just submitting to God and doing His work. No, they were doing His work, but they were doing it for their own benefit. They were bloodthirsty sometimes. They were power hungry all the time. They wanted material things. And so they would go and they would seek to take over another nation. And God used that for His purposes. And the horsemen go out and say, things are calm, but they're getting ready to get not calm. They're getting ready to get troubled. And that's where the next prophecy or next vision comes in of the horns and the craftsmen. There are four horns, and these horns speak of four nations, four powers that had scattered or possibly may even be scattering or will scatter in a future day, but ones who were scattering the Jewish people. And then the four craftsmen, they are going to come in and they are going to scatter those scatterers. They're going to cast out those who have come against Judah. And so the horsemen say things are calm, but they're getting ready to get riled up. The horns are the ones who are at peace and harmony, seemingly, but the craftsmen are going to undo that. And then he goes with a measuring line in chapter 2. And here we find that the measuring line speaks of the fact that the city of Jerusalem and Judah are once again going to begin to grow. Remember, at this time, there were just a small remnant that had come back. But it's going to grow, and this guy with the measuring line was going to measure the dimensions, and another angel comes up and says, whoa, you don't even need to measure. You see, God is going to be the glory of Jerusalem, and He is going to be a wall of fire around it. They're not going to need their own walls built up to protect them. They can overflow the walls, and God is going to be there to protect them. You see, God is making a promise about what He will do. And then, well, we'll stop here because it's 8 o'clock. So we'll pick up here another time as we look at the next vision. But maybe you want to go through, find the eight visions yourself. Make some notes on those, and we'll continue on. There's 10 different sections that we're going to look at, just quick overviews in this book. But thank you for being here tonight and letting me share with you a little bit about Haggai and Zechariah, and I trust that we will be challenged by not only our reading of these books, but by all of Scripture, because it's all profitable for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege of having Your Word. I think probably every one of us in this room have our own copy likely with us. Many of us have multiple copies. Some of us have electronic versions as well. Father, we are very blessed to have Your Word. And we think about these men, Haggai and Zechariah, many years ago in a very difficult circumstance, trying to encourage and exhort people who had gotten complacent to get back to work. And Father, they continue to say, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Listen to what the Lord says. Father, may we listen to what You say. As we read Your Word, may we know that it's Your voice speaking. And may we have ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are open, lives that are yielded to You, bodies that have been placed on the altar of sacrifice. Father, we pray that You will do a great work in each of our lives, this very day, this week. Father, may we grow, may we be a part of building in the lives of others and in this local assembly. We thank You for Your grace, and we commend ourselves to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you grow this week.